Our scripture reading this morning is Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, that's another word for Mars Hill, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they may feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." This is God's word. So you'll notice when Paul comes to Athens, the next new city that he's never been to, he's on his second missionary journey now. He begins this ministry to this city like he has many other times by going first to the Jewish synagogue where he has a shared Old Testament. He has shared scriptures that he can appeal to on common ground. He can begin explaining, you know, this Jesus whom I preach, this gospel that I bring is the culmination of everything you're reading in your own Bibles. He is the fulfillment of God's promises. But you see that almost immediately something else happens in Athens that we haven't really seen something like this up to this point in Acts. And that is, for the majority of the text I just read, Paul is presenting the gospel to pagans who live in a pre-Christian society. And what I mean by that is they've never heard of Jesus. They have no idea who this God of the Bible is. And so you see a very different type of preaching or teaching in this particular address is Paul doesn't go back to the Old Testament. He doesn't say, you know, here's this text that you should understand or this temple or this picture. He goes about things a very different way. Also looking for a shared language. And I do want to point out the beginning of this message and not just say it later. But what we read here and the way that Paul went about preaching the gospel to this particular group of people in Athens is super relevant to us. Because we live in what many have called a post-Christian society, that we've kind of come full circle with society where no longer is Christianity the predominant thing that people believe. It's not the predominant worldview. A lot of your peers even, they may know the words, but they really have no idea what the Bible actually teaches. They have no idea who Jesus actually is. He's just, you know, maybe even a curse word to some of them. And this Acts 17 teaches us how we can share the gospel in places like Denver today. So here's how I'm going to make sense of this text. I'm going to have four simple points. We're going to see what Paul saw, what Paul felt, what Paul did, and what Paul said. By the way, I script my basic outline for my sermon each. I read through the text many times. I kind of script an outline, and then I go to commentaries and word study aids and that kind of thing. I found out that those exact same 4 points are used by several other commentators. Okay, so if you're later studying, you know, John Stott's commentary on Acts, I'll say he thought of this probably before I was born. And I mean to give credit where credit is due. I'm not trying to plagiarize anybody's stuff. But as you'll understand as I go through this, that this is basically what this text is saying, and it makes sense that others would land on these same 4 points. So let's just jump into the text. What Paul saw. So Paul is arriving in Athens, and you've heard of Athens. I mean, even not that long ago, I think it was 2004, the Olympics were held in Athens because that was kind of the birthplace of the Olympics, and we went back there after all these years. Well, he's there a few centuries after the golden age of Athens. You know, Athens under Pericles became a great and awesome city. It was the philosophical center of the ancient world. So, you know the names Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. This is where these guys lived. This is where they opened their academies and their schools of philosophy. But Athens was also, I mean, to this day, it's called the cradle of Western civilization. It's called the birthplace of democracy. So there was a lot of political stuff going along with the philosophical stuff. Music and theater and medicine were all being practiced there in a more fulfilling way than many other places in the world. So, I mean, you know names like Hippocrates, the ancient physician, or Sophocles or Thucydides, historians and philosophers. All these guys lived in Athens. But Athens, even up to the day of Paul going there, was best known not for philosophy, but for religion, and specifically for religious pluralism. As you arrive anywhere near Athens, the most prominent feature of the city is called the Acropolis. It's this large outcropping of rock that stands over the city. And Pericles built the Parthenon on top of that outcropping, along with all these other temples. So the Parthenon itself, which is what you see, it's this structure here, and also there's a blow-up of it there. This is a temple to Athena, and some ancient historians said that here's this woman, a statue of a goddess made of gold and ivory, and she's holding a spear in her hand as she stands there in this court, and it said that the head of her spear could be seen 40 miles away as it glimmered in the sunlight. And people were drawn magnetically to Athens to worship whatever they wanted. One historian writes this: elsewhere besides the Parthenon, there were images of Apollo, the city's patron, of Jupiter, Venus, Mercury, Bacchus, Neptune, Diana, and others. The whole Greek pantheon was there, all of the gods of Olympus, and they were beautiful. They were made not only of stone and brass, but of gold, silver, ivory, and marble, and they had been elegantly fashioned by the finest Greek sculptors. Athens was so religiously pluralistic, one Roman writer in the day of Paul, like they were contemporaries, his name was Petronius, he said it's easier to find a god in Athens than a man. And this all leads us to verse 16, that when Paul came to Athens, generally speaking, what he saw was a city full of idols. And we read that in verse 16, but it's actually an interesting word that could be interpreted. He saw that the city was deluged. It was drowning in its idols. They were everywhere. The marketplace, which is where he's preaching in verse 17, you know, we think of a marketplace, it's a place where you do shopping, and it certainly was that. But the marketplace, the agora in Greek culture, was far more than just a place where you did commerce. It was the center of philosophy. It was where discussions took place. If you had a business deal, you went and met other people in the agora and hashed that thing out. It was a theological center. There were gods everywhere in the agora. It's a place of politics. It's a place of art and culture. I actually think of like Faneuil Hall in downtown Boston. Like back in the day, you know, these people would go and not only would they shop, but they would do their trade. They would do their business deals. They would talk philosophy and religion. You know, are we gonna fight back against Britain? Are we not? And they're hashing all this stuff out. Well, the agora was like that, filled with temples and statues and inscriptions to everything. Now zoom in on verse 23, and even more specifically, he says this one thing stuck out to him above all this other stuff. He says, as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. You say, what's that about? Well, it's almost like they're hedging their bets. It's almost like, well, if there's a God or a goddess out there that we haven't discovered you yet, this is your idol. So you can't be mad at us. We don't know your name. You haven't revealed yourself yet. We haven't made you up yet, but there you are. I mean, this is an amazing picture, because really what it would be like in American culture is like, it's the who's who of Ivy League colleges, plus Oxford, plus Cambridge. That's who lives in Athens. I mean, super brilliant minds debating and discussing everything. Like the text says, they always want to hear the next new thing, that someone came up with this idea. They're very innovative, even in their philosophy. And he's like, these people are so brilliant, and yet I'm blown away that they have an altar even to a God that they don't know, just in case that God is out there. So that's what Paul saw. Now, what did Paul feel? Look at 16 again. When Paul found himself surrounded with these idols, it says his spirit was provoked within him. And you think, you know, he probably felt pity. He probably felt compassion for these people. And that's true. But, you know, this word here actually means he was irritated, not just perplexed, not just bewildered, but it actually means he felt indignant. He feels a burning jealousy for the true God that he worships. Of how can these people worship all these other things and no one is hallowing the name of Yahweh? No one even knows who he is. And he feels this jealousy, this indignancy. Why is God not being honored? Now, what did Paul do? Well, the short answer is verse 18, or starting in verse 18, he confronted the idolatry of the city head on by arguing for the truth of Jesus and the resurrection. You see that. Actually, verse 17, when it says that he reasoned with them, we saw this word last week. It means he dialogued with them, the back and forth. Verse 18, the word conversed there literally means debated. And I think this is fascinating. Paul is in the exact same place that Socrates stood and did his Socratic method. And he's doing the Socratic method, is what the writer's telling us. The Socratic method is basically, you know, we have an open and frank conversation, even an argument, and then a collaborative but argumentative exchange. We're trying to get at the root of truth together. We're thinking critically, you know, and this is what the academies originally were for. Let's stimulate critical thinking by disagreeing with each other and having a frank conversation about it. And that's the picture of what he's doing as he stands in the agora. Now, you notice here that it says some people heard him doing this concerning Jesus and the resurrection, and they said, this guy is just a babbler. And that's a very interesting word. It actually means they said, this guy's a seed picker. You say, a seed picker? Yeah, they had this picture of like birds that would go and just kind of scavenge and pick up seeds and store them in their mouths. And this was a defamatory remark in Greek culture, where if you called someone a seed picker, you're saying, like, you have no original ideas. You're just going around picking a little here and picking up a little here and picking up a little here, and then kind of plagiarizing what other people believe. And they're like, you're just plagiarizing stuff from other religions and other philosophies. But some people are saying, hey, we want to hear more. We want to hear what underlies this Jesus and resurrection thing. And by the way, when it says that he was thought to be a babbler because he was talking about Jesus and the resurrection, the Greek is he was talking about Jesus and Anastasis. And they wanted to know, like, who are these two gods? Because they didn't understand. They'd never heard it before. Again, we're talking about a pre-Christian presentation of the gospel that these people, as smart as they are super confused what Paul is saying. So they say, come to the Areopagus, come to Mars Hill. And this is where their court's at. And they say, okay, you know, there's all this talk in the marketplace. All these philosophers are doing their talk. We want you to come up here and make a more formal presentation. What is your belief? What are you really saying to us, Paul? Before I get to what he said, I want to talk just a little bit about who he said it to. So you'll notice verse 21 refers to the Athenians and the foreigners who would come. This is Harvard. This is Cambridge. This is where, if I want to talk about stuff and argue about stuff and think through stuff and wrestle through stuff, I'm going to go there and engage with talking with people. But verse 18 specifically mentions two groups. It mentions the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. And I love this. Paul is no shrinking violet. He doesn't come before all these erudite, educated people and be like, well, you know, I guess Christianity isn't really a cohesive philosophy so much as it is a fairy tale that's true. So I don't really know what to say to you guys. He goes toe to toe with them very intellectually and just says, I can prove to you that Christianity is a superior philosophy to anything you guys are talking about. I can prove to you it's a superior philosophy of life because it actually makes sense of the condition that we find ourselves in. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself because that's a little bit of what he's saying. Let me back up to these two groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans, and you probably heard this word today. Today we think of an Epicurean as someone who enjoys fine food. And there's certainly a kernel of truth in that, of what these people were. But basically, an Epicurean would say the purpose, the goal in life is pleasure. And so they're often confused with hedonists because hedonists are like, well, like in a sexual, lustful, physical, fleshly way, they pursue pleasure. This wasn't that. These were not hedonists. Their idea of pleasure, they actually defined it as a life of tranquility, free from a couple things, free from pain, free from disturbing passion, which that's a strange phrase. It means like a disturbing passion would be like anger. You know, you have a passion, but it's disturbing. It's ruining your own life to be an angry person. So free from pain, free from disturbing passion, free from superstitious fears, and free from anxiety about death. Now, one of the main reasons they were anxious about death is because they thought that was just the end. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They thought they had an atomic theory, which we think of like the bomb. And that's not what I'm talking about. They realized the body is made up of all these atoms. And they just thought when you die, all your atoms just kind of go back into the world. And you, as you, no longer exist. So some people were anxious about that. Like, what's that going to feel like? Or are we sure that that's how things end? Epicureans believed in the existence of many gods. So they had no problem with the pantheon. They had no problem with all the gods that surrounded them. But they believed in the gods in a very deistic way. That is, they thought the gods were remote and distant. And yes, they're out there and they're responsible for a lot of fate and things that happen in the world. But they have absolutely no interest in our lives. They really don't. Our lives don't intersect except that we worship them and keep them happy. Stoics, on the other hand, believe the chief goal in life was live a self-controlled life that's in harmony with reason and nature. And they actually use the word logos. Okay, live a life that's in harmony with the logos, which is interesting because Jesus came and said, I am the logos. Okay, the nature and reason that you think drives everything. You're kind of right because it's me. So the idea of a Stoic, and we use the word Stoic today probably more than the word Epicurean. We think of someone, you know, they're good and courageous and noble. And even in the face of pain, they remain Stoic. They remain kind of unfazed by stuff. So that was the idea of Stoics. And they believed in gods in a very pantheistic way. That is, that God is everything. And everything is God. For Stoics, they believed death was just another fact that you face Stoically. It's the end. There's no afterlife. There's no resurrection for a Stoic. That's their belief. So you just face it courageously. It's a part of nature. It's a part of reason. And I realize, you know, many of you took actually college level or even graduate level philosophy courses. And you're saying, you know, you're kind of oversimplifying these philosophies. And I understand. I am oversimplifying. You know, to say that the Epicureans live for pleasure, the Stoics live for duty is an oversimplification, but it helps you understand that they're saying this is what life is about. And now Paul is going to sweep in and say, thank you for giving me this platform to speak to all of you today. Let me tell you about a philosophy that gives you a far greater reason for living and a far greater hope in dying than anything you've ever discussed in Athens up until this point. And that's point four, what Paul said. So now beginning in verse 22 and running through verse 30, you have this most important sermon, or I don't even know if that's the right word. It's an address. It's a proclamation. And again, notice where this begins. He's saying, I've just passed this inscription that says to the unknown God, this altar. And he says, what you don't know, now I declare to you. That's been misinterpreted because many have said like, oh, this is kind of cool because the Athenians were worshiping the God of the Bible all along. They just didn't realize it. And that's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying, oh, you had this one thing carved out for Yahweh. Now let me tell you more about him. He's actually kind of almost saying the opposite. The ethos of what he's saying is all your gods are just, they're just projections of you. You ever read Greek mythology? You notice like how petty and just constantly perturbed the gods are. This is a projection of people. They get angry like we get angry, and they zap people because we wish we could zap people. And so we put a name like Zeus on it. We want Zeus to zap them. Well, it's because you want to zap them. And they're creating a bigger, better version of themselves, projecting who their gods would be. And the powers of these gods are so limited, it's absurd. And this is part of what Paul's telling them. He's like, okay, I'm walking through. Okay, so you have a god to the sun, a god to the moon, a god to the stars, a god to like just nature in general. You have a god of rain, gods of harvest, gods of sex, gods of war, gods of fortune. You have a god for everything. And they're very parochial gods. Like if I'm on a trip and I cross over this boundary into this new city state, now I've got to like stop and do obeisance to this new god. Because the gods have boundaries. And now I'm entering into some other god's turf. It's like paying a tax or something. Okay, let me stop and acknowledge this god too. And he's like, and then my goodness, just to make sure you don't miss anything, you have this placeholder to the unknown god. Now verse 24. He says, this is the kind of culture you're living in where you have a little g god for everything. And I want to tell you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made with hands. And I can see him, you know, he's standing on the Areopagus, so the Acropolis would have been right there. And he would have just gone, the real God does not live in stuff like that. I'm sorry. He made everything. He made the heavens. He made the earth. He made everything that fills them. That God does not live in a stone thing, no matter how pretty your thing is. And what he's saying is there aren't a zillion little G gods running around with a little authority, a little power, worthy of a little bit of worship. He's saying there's one great God who made everything, who's responsible for everything. He continues, not only is God the creator of everything, verse 25, God doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. What he's saying is God is not only the creator of all things, God is the sustainer of all things. Every breath you take, every thought you have, every movement, it all comes ultimately from this God. And he's saying, so don't think for one second this God, and when he says this God doesn't need to be served, what he means is he doesn't need your assistance. And you sit here with all these other gods and you're serving, you're assisting, helping, doing all these things for all your gods to try to keep them all happy with you. And he says, this one true God does not need your assistance. You need his help, not the other way around. Now, verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So he's saying, thirdly, God is also now the ruler of all things. He's saying your life is not some random chance thing that's just the collision of molecules governed by fate or nature or reason or the logos in the way that you use that word. He's saying God knew every single one of you before you ever existed. And every atom of your being, God has mapped it out. Both the time and the place. And he's talking about that for individuals. And he's talking about, you know, he's talking about like whole people groups and nations. You know, you follow the history of the world. And it's like, how did this one massive people group, they go to war and they basically take over the entire known world. And then a few years later, they're just gone. And then this new group takes over the whole world. And then a few years later, they're gone, or a few generations, you know, in a couple hundred more years, Rome's basically going to die. And he's saying, yeah, there's a God who's mapped out the time and place, allotted periods and places for everything. And I think he's actually even referring to the boundaries of nations. Like, how did that river become the boundary of a nation? Well, ultimately, because of God. And what Paul is asserting to them is there's no atom anywhere. There's no second of time anywhere that is not under the one God's sovereign rule. He's that big. He's that in control. Now, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own prophets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So, you notice, fourthly, he's saying God is the father of all things. You know, because every one of you is a son or daughter of Adam. You know, literally from one person, God ultimately has made you. And I think what he's actually saying here is something, you know, it's more intimate than just God created you. When he's saying you are the offspring of God, God is your progenitor in a very real sense. He's saying here's a being that you can have a relationship with. A lot of the gods were considered creators of various things, but people didn't have a relationship with them. There was no love. Like, you bowed your knee before them, you sacrificed to them, but there was no love or affection between you as for a father and his daughter or a father and his son. Now, notice a couple of interesting things here. Paul's actually quoting two secular writers here. You may see the quotation marks in your Bible. He's quoting Epimenides of Crete and Aratus of Cilicia. And this is very interesting because their original quotes reference Zeus and said, we are the offspring of Zeus. And he's not trying to say, OK, I agree with them, we're the offspring of Zeus. But what he's saying is he's kind of marshaling their words as evidence that intuitively your own people knew that you had a closer relationship with the ultimate God than just he made us. Your own people crave, like, we want to feel like his children. We want to feel like sons and daughters. And he's saying, and in that degree, they're right. And sadly, we're all children who have walked away from and ignored our father. So that's interesting that he uses culture here as he talks to them. But another interesting thing is, why is he telling them that God is your father? He's telling them that to show them the foolishness of their idolatry. He's saying, you know, look at yourselves. You know, you got flesh. You think you have minds, you have hearts, you have souls that love and crave and desire, and you have a will and you have all these things. And you're just sons and daughters of God. How much more do you think God has these things? And you're going to carve a little thing out of wood or stone and say, that's our God. How is that your God if you're the offspring of God? You see what I'm saying? He's saying deep down, you know, it's nonsense because, you know, deep down we're children of God somehow, whoever God is. And so we carve and fashion these little things and we cover them with gold and we cover them with silver to make them prettier and to make them gleam from further away. But he's saying, you know that your God has a will. You know that your God loves because you love. And now verse 30. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, obviously, he's come full circle and he's talking about Jesus again. But he's also saying, yes, God is your creator. God is your sustainer. God is your ruler. God is your father. Now he's saying God is the judge of all things. And he's saying, you can ignore this true God. You can go your own way. You can philosophize until you're blue in the face. You can give your life pursuing duty or pleasure and argue about which is better. But he says, no matter what you do, there's a definitive day coming where you're going to stand before God and give an account for what you worshipped and how you lived. And he says, in that day, God's not going to play favorites. He's going to be righteous. He's going to be just. He'll see every hidden thing that you did and even know the motivation of it. And you notice that it's this last point that really rattles his audience. So verse 32, everything's kind of fine up to this point. They're just listening. OK, yeah, creator, sustainer. OK, ruler, we can get that. It's like sovereign power. Father, yep, our own poets say that. Verse 32 says, but when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, this idea that you would be judged to live somewhere forever, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. This makes sense, right? Because the Stoics say, just face death bravely. That's the end. And now they're hearing about a resurrection. The Epicureans say, squeeze every ounce of pleasure out of life, because when you're dead, you're dead. But Paul says, you're both wrong. You're all wrong. There comes a day where you will face a judge who himself conquered the grave. How do you know you'll live somewhere forever? Because the one who judges you died and rose again. And says that you will die and live forever. And you can tell that the philosophers are tracking with Paul. They understand where his argument has led them, because this is where they get defensive. I mean, he's just told them, God created you. God sustains every micron of your life, every second of your day. God rules you. He's sovereign over everything that happens in your life. God is your father. God is your righteous judge. And the simple fact is you've all ignored him and gone your own way. And if Paul's sermon stopped right there, they're all thinking, oh, no, we are hopelessly screwed because you're telling me there's a God, a God. We called him the unknown God because we knew nothing about him. You're telling me there's a God who is all of that and who did all of that. And Paul says, yes. Well, we have no hope then. But they do. And even though the scripture here doesn't record Paul's exact words, we know what he told the people on Mars Hill that day. He told them, finally, God is the savior of everyone who trusts in Jesus. I'm not making this up. Actually, it's interesting. You read some old commentaries, like commentaries from 100, 200 years ago, and they're saying this is the least evangelistic message that Paul ever preached, so we doubt he even preached it, some people say. Well, it's super evangelistic. Why was Paul asked to come to Mars Hill in the first place? Why was he called up on that hill to give a defense for what he believed? Well, go back to verse 18. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. The word preaching there is euangelizo. He was evangelizing. He was saying, here's the good news about Jesus. Here's the good news about resurrection. And they're saying, this doesn't sit right with us. This is a new thing, babbler, seed picker. And others are like, no. This is good. You come tell us more about this. We don't understand. And Paul realizes, oh, yeah, I'm talking to a pre-Christian audience. They don't understand when I jump in at the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. And they're like, well, why do we even need Jesus? Why do we? I mean, you're telling us he's our savior. If we put our faith in him, why do we need a savior? So he goes up on the Areopagus and he's like, OK, let me start at Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he walks them right through what they didn't know. Why do I need a savior? Well, it's because you have a creator, sustainer, ruler, father, judge that you've ignored. That's why you need a savior. Because he wants that fatherly relationship with you, but now you need it by adoption because you've run from him. And so when we get to the end of his address, basically what I want you to see is Paul's not introducing something for the first time. He's coming back full circle. Now he's back where he started with Jesus and the resurrection. And he's saying, yes, if this is the whole message that there's a creator, sustainer, ruler, father, judge that you've ignored, you are hopelessly lost. But that's not the whole message. There's a resurrection. And the one who judges you commands you to repent. Now, that makes no sense. If death is just the end of everyone, why would that God tell you to repent? Well, it's because that's the ordained means that God has for making things right with you, is that you change your mind about him. That's what repentance is. So verse 30, now God commands people everywhere to repent. Stop rejecting the rightful ruler of your lives. Stop running from the Father when you should be running to him instead. Stop wasting your lives in the pursuit of pleasure or duty. There's pleasure and duty in the Christian life, but to pursue one of those as the end itself rather than just the means to getting to God is complete foolishness. And there's something really powerful here I want you to see. We're going back to the middle of the sermon, verse 27. He says, God has done all these things so that they or you should seek God in the hope that they may actually feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. And you hear what he's saying? Paul's saying, as your creator, as your sustainer, as your ruler, as your father, it's like God is right there. It's like you could reach out and just seek after him and lay hold of him. He's that close and he wants you that badly. But this is the thing. I mean, if your theology is straight, you understand it doesn't matter that God is right there. Because I don't seek him and I don't reach for him and I don't lay hold of him. And so this has to be part of Paul's good news here, is he's saying the problem is you don't seek for God, even though you know who he is intuitively and you know he's right there. So here's the resolution. God in mercy sought us. Okay, if he's just going to park right there and you're like, okay, I can see you, but I can't have a relationship with you. God says, I'll overcome that barrier. I'll send my son to become human flesh, to take on your sin, to die for you, to rise again, so that where you didn't seek me, I'm seeking you. Where you didn't pursue me, I pursued you. Where you didn't lay hold of me, I lay hold of you. And friends, election, the doctrine of election, which is biblical, even if you don't like it, I mean, hopefully you do, because, I mean, why are we Christians at all? Because God chased us and pursued us and called us and said, I'm winning you. I'm taking you with me forever to be my adopted sons and daughters. One of the reasons that some of them just laughed at this point, but others said, we need to hear more about this, is because there is nothing like this in Greek or Roman mythology. There's nothing like this idea that God wants a relationship with you. Not he wants to see you groveling and appeasing him so that he stays happy with you. There's nothing like a God who wants a relationship saying, I love you. I want to bring you home forever. I want to bless you with everything that my son won for you. There's nothing like that in all of history, in all of mythology, in all of religion to this day. So this is what Paul saw, Paul felt, Paul did, Paul said. Repent and believe this God. Isn't it ironic that the one God the Athenians didn't know was more powerful than all their other gods put together? You could put the entire Olympiad of gods together and they're nothing before Christ. And I love how this text we read earlier from Jeremiah says, you know, your gods are like, you're like scarecrows in a cucumber field, a scarecrow just standing in a vegetable patch. Then the wind blows and you move around a little bit, but you can't even move yourself. You're dependent on the wind. We can't even see you unless the sun comes up. I love how some of the Old Testament prophets actually make fun of idolatry. They say, your God can't even do you evil. That's how inept he is. I mean, he can't do good either, but he can't even do evil. So I want you to understand, I'm not calling you to just try to be more religious this morning. I'm not calling you to just have more faith in something this morning, as if it's the faith itself that wins you, that saves you. There's only one God who made you. There's only one God who sustains you. There's only one God who rules over every second of your day and every atom of your life. There's only one God who fathered you by creation and who adopts you by redemption. There's only one God who will judge you at the end of time. And the very God who judges you is the one who says, I'll be judged for you so that when you stand, you will stand because I stood in your place. I'm not saying repent and believe in some God or gods. I'm saying there's only one God who came down to rescue you and make himself known. And it is Jesus. If you haven't, I pray that today would be your day of salvation, of saying, I don't want to chase just an ideology like duty or pleasure, or maybe a God with a name, or just religion for the sake of religion, or attending church for the sake of attending church. I want to chase Jesus. I want to repent and believe in this God. Application 2. Exegete the Bible and culture side by side. Okay, we don't use the word exegete nearly as much as we should. It's basically the art and science of unpacking scripture, of understanding what it means, of interpreting it correctly. Okay, so this is what I cautioned last week, where there's a context to what a Bible writer said. And our goal in exegeting something is saying, I want to understand what he meant to that group of people, because that's the correct interpretation of the passage. Now we draw application from that. But as we do that, and many of you labor in this way where you're studying the language, you know, I know some of you who break down the words, who cross-reference things in your Bible to say, you know, it could mean this or this. Which does it mean? Well, I'm going to look at other verses and figure that out. And you're prayerfully depending on the Spirit. Lord, show me what this means. And what this means for my life. And that's awesome. Good job. And I'm simply saying, I think we need to exegete our culture in a similar way where we're trying to understand our neighbors. And rather than just saying like, well, they're all atheists, they're all pagans, they're all, you know, they like nobody loves God. Well, that's so vague as to be unhelpful. Like, so what do your neighbors actually believe? I mean, what is their worldview? And I think it's important that we seek to understand and interpret our culture in light of God's word and say, here's what this person believes about God. Here's what this person believes about the meaning of life. Here's what this person means about or believes about the end of time. Or like, is there a judgment? Is there an afterlife? Is there a resurrection? Like, if so, how do you get there? And I always love asking people, what do you think is wrong with the world? Because you'll learn a lot about their worldview. Just ask them, what do you think is wrong? Okay, so that's what's wrong. Then what do you think is the solution? See, Paul engaged the Stoics and Epicureans thoughtfully. He won a place to speak to them winsomely. Even as direct and argumentative as he was, he earned that right because he knew what they believed. And the more you understand what people like Stoics and Epicureans believe, the more you understand Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. Well, do you know the leading philosophies and worldviews in Denver today? Do you know? And how are you going to earn a right to talk to people about what they believe and about what you believe if you have no idea, but you just kind of caricature and stereotype what other people believe in a way that they wouldn't even agree with? You know, do you know what postmodernism teaches? Do you know what pluralism teaches, what socialism teaches, what secular humanism teaches? And if not, then how do you expect to have a dialogue with someone? I mean, an honest back and forth. And I'm saying, study. As you study the Word of God, read up on some of these things. Talk to your friends and neighbors. Let them explain it in their own words so that you have a better understanding. I think that's important to win the kind of hearing that Paul had on Mars Hill. And then finally this, why don't we talk like this today? Why is this not the conversation that we're having with our neighbors of, I believe in a God who made me, who sustains me, who rules over everything in my life, even the bad and painful stuff. He's doing something purposeful and beautiful even there. He's my Father. He's my judge, but I'm not afraid of that because of what he's done for me. We should be having that conversation because Denver is so much like Athens. What are the dominant philosophies and worldviews in Denver right now? What do people believe about the nature of God? What do they believe about the meaning and purpose of life? What do they believe is wrong, bad, broken in the world? And what's the solution? What scriptures could I help talk them through how we have a worldview that really answers to our condition far better than anything that they've ever believed? We need to be having these conversations. Why don't we have these conversations if we too are inundated with idols? And Denver's inundated with idols. And I know it's not as obvious because our idols are things like money and materialism and success and personal achievement and recreation and pleasure and autonomy. Okay, so those aren't as obvious as like, well, there's a big building and there's something in there being worshipped. Why, if Denver is so much like Athens, where we're deluged with idolatry, why do we not have this conversation? I think the simple answer is we don't speak what Paul spoke because we don't feel what Paul felt. I mean, tell me I'm wrong. When you drive or you walk around the city, what do you feel? What do you feel? I love the big city. So I feel excitement. I feel the energy. I love architecture. I love lots and lots of people and different sights and sounds and smell. Like, I like that. I know some of you are the opposite. You hate that. You want to get away from that. But I'm just asking, as you drive or walk around the city, what do you feel? Oh, there's something else for me to consume. Well, that's a non-starter for having the kind of conversation that Paul had. See, it says when he comes to Athens, he's not just blown away. He's not just like, wow, this is an amazing place of architecture. And he doesn't just feel pity. As important as I think it is to feel compassion for people who are broken and chasing idolatry, what did he feel again? He felt jealous for the holiness of God. John Stott says, we do not speak as Paul spoke because we do not feel as Paul felt. We have never had the paroxysm of indignation which he had. Divine jealousy has not stirred within us. We constantly pray, hallowed be your name, but we do not seem to mean it or care that his name is so widely profaned. I mean, does it even make you feel uncomfortable? Like, you're telling me I should feel indignation? Yes, of course I am. You should be jealous that people are trying to find satisfaction and life and forever meaning in something that is ruining them. And God is not being glorified as God. You should feel indignant enough to care and open your mouth and speak. See, ultimately, I think we don't say what Paul said because we don't feel what he felt. And the reason for that is, and I'm reverse engineering my message, we don't see what Paul saw. My final application, I'm praying this for all of you. Ask God to give you his eyes for the lost. Where it's not just, oh, messy people, smelly people, bad people in my way. I just trying to, traffic is horrible and this is bad. And or the reverse of that, of just like, well, I love the world. I love all the same restaurants and bars and entertainment, and I love it. But that you say, Lord, how are you looking at these people right now? And this is one of my questions for you. If you could get Jesus in your car, and I don't mean in the sense that Jesus is with you. I mean, if you looked over and you were like, oh, Jesus, and he's driving with you to work this week, how is he seeing things? And what would need to change in your heart and your soul for you to see things as Jesus sees them? If we saw the world as God sees it, we would feel what Paul felt, and we would speak as Paul spoke.